We are glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
I want to talk to you today from my heart. Some things the Holy Spirit leads us to preach. Preaching is that rhema, that fresh revelatory word of God that is spoken for the moment. It's a now word that faith has to capture and embrace at that moment. Rhema, preaching comes in what the scripture understands as kairos moments, moments of import. There's two words for time in the New Testament. One is kairos, one is chronos. Chronos, we get our word chronograph or watch from. It is just time, just the average concept of time. But kairos moments are moments of import. Jesus talked about Jerusalem did not know the time, the kairos of its visitation. There are key moments. But many times Jesus, the Bible said, he set them down and he taught them. The difference between preaching and teaching is not how loud the minister speaks, but it is the context of what is being said. Preaching is that rhema moment. Teaching is to instill eternal principles. In teaching, you want it embraced not for the moment of the service, but you want it embraced in the life, because this is a principle that you will need to take into life with you. So much of what Jesus taught was very simple, but at the same time, it was incredibly profound. I want to talk to you today about some men who left incredible marks from their lives on the Word of God and on our lives. I think one of the things that brings such validity to Scripture, other than it's the Word of God, is that it comes to us with an incredible genuineness, authenticity, and integrity. The Scripture doesn't paint with a brush that covers up the flaws of great men. God doesn't Photoshop those that He uses in the Word of God to make an impregnable difference in the lives of His people. Scripture doesn't re-edit history, rewrite it so that it doesn't look quite as egregious or bad, or we don't see some of the ugly aspects of it. It is often after sometimes men that have led this nation have left office that we find out things about their personal lives that disappoint us. Even in the last probably 5 years, we have found out some things about our founding fathers that by and large most of us did not know. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't rewrite history. He doesn't paint or Photoshop those that he uses. Moses was Israel's lawgiver. Probably in history there is not a greater legislator that ever lived. Not Madison or Jefferson or any legislator that we might know in contemporary or even ancient history. Moses had an incredible legislative mind. God used him to bring not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole legislative foundation on which the nation of Israel would be governed civilly, spiritually, religiously. But as one of God's greatest leaders, Moses had an anger issue. The Scripture doesn't paint it quite vividly, but it is there. You see it in him being a Hebrew who has come to power in Egypt. He is being tutored to become Pharaoh at some point in his future. He knows that he is of Hebrew birth, and there is a jealousy in his heart toward those of his people that find themselves in slavery. He comes upon a scene in a field, and in that scene, an Egyptian is brutally beating or in brutally treating a Hebrew Hebrew slave. And Moses, in this fit of anger, for a man to intervene, he could have intervened in almost an offhanded manner. He could have stepped in and said, listen, as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, as an heir to the throne, I'm not going to tolerate you treating Hebrew slaves this way. This isn't going to happen. You're going to be punished for this. But Moses didn't handle it in that manner. He stepped into the situation. There obviously was some kind of passion that seized his heart. And before he realized it, he had killed the Egyptian taskmaster because of his brutal treatment of the slave. Later we see it in the wilderness when he becomes frustrated with the people of God. They are a people that are fickle, and they've had no relationship with God for 400 years. And so Moses is trying to bridge that gap of a people that have had no relationship with God for 400 years and lead them into that connection. But frustration gets him. There's a need for water. Speak to the rock, God tells him. But in his frustration and anger, Moses takes the rod and he strikes in a fit of anger the rock. And of course it gives the water, but it cost him the promised land. You see, the scripture did not photo brush that, but it showed us the flaws of this great man. Abraham was a man of impregnable faith, a man who Paul says staggered not at the promises of God. When the vicissitudes of life reached places of such stress and peril, Abraham never lost his faith in the promise that God had made him concerning a son. But Abraham had a flaw. It was a major flaw. Abraham was prone to lie, especially when it came to his own hide and his skin. There's two occasions where he caused his wife Sarah to lie to cover up and to protect him. It came to be a time of famine or difficulty in the land of Canaan. And in that difficulty, Abraham leaves the land that God had sent him, the land of promise. He goes back to Egypt, and there Abimelech is reigning. And in that time and period, Abimelech finds affection for the wife of Abraham, Sarah. Obviously, she was a beautiful young woman. Abimelech wanted to include her in his harem. When the news came to Abraham, he begged of Sarah, when he asks you, tell him you're my sister. It was a half-truth, but a whole lie. She was his half-sister. But the whole point is that he didn't tell the truth. And we see this flaw in his life. David was a man after God's own heart. The sweet singer of Israel wrote things and penned things that still inspire our hearts, that can bring a depth of encouragement to our lives. But one day, when he should have been at battle with his troops, he looks over the balustrade of the palace. He sees in the garden of Uriah his wife bathing. Lust strikes his heart. He uses his position of authority, brings her to his palace, commits adultery with her, sends her home. Word comes at some point that she is with child. So David uses his position as king, his position of authority, to cover up his crime. So he sends to the battle in the guise of wanting to know how things are going on the battlefield. Joab sends Uriah home. David has this little conference with him, and he says, listen, Uriah, you've been in the field for months or weeks, and take this opportunity. Go home, spend the night with your wife. In the morning, get up and go rejoin the battle with Joab, the general. Uriah is a man of principle. Uriah is a man of honor. Uriah says, my countrymen, my brethren are in the field. Their lives are being in jeopardy. How can I go to my wife when my brethren on the battlefield cannot go to theirs? So Uriah spends the night on the doorstep of the king. When David finds out what happens to Uriah, he says, well, that didn't work. I'll try something else. So he brings Uriah back in, and they kind of chit-chat here and there, and then he invites him to a banquet that evening, and David plies him with wine. Uriah becomes sailor stinking drunk. He plies him with wine until all the inhibitions of his manhood are there, are gone. And so the king says, okay, now you go home, spend the night with your wife, and when the morning comes, you can then return to the troops. But Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober. He won't go. He still has that principle that my brethren are in jeopardy in battle. So he sleeps on the king's doorstep. And then when David sees that nothing he's going to use will work, he then places a note in the hand of Uriah that says, Joab, when Uriah returns, I want you to make an assault against the enemy. I want you to put Uriah in the forefront of the battle. And in the very heat of the battle, at its most dangerous moment, I want you to withdraw all the troops because I want you to be sure that Uriah is killed. And so Joab honors the request of David. He puts Uriah in that position. The men retreat. Uriah is killed, but many more are killed. So much collateral damage. When Joab writes the letter back to David of what has happened and tells him of all the number of men that were killed needlessly, at the bottom of it he says, "And Uriah thy servant is dead," which placates David's heart. Here's a man that laid the foundation, who set aside a legacy for the building of the temple of God. The blood for which David was prevented to build the temple wasn't the blood of Philistines or the enemies or Goliath that he slew. It was the blood against Uriah's house. But again, the scripture doesn't paint this in any other way. All of us at our best, we are all flawed people. You're flawed, I'm flawed. None of us are perfect people. God has never had a perfect man. He had an innocent man in Adam to begin with, but God has never worked in his kingdom with perfect people. There are areas in your life, there's areas in my life that we battle inconsistency. I would like to tell you that I stand here today as a man who, in my life, in every aspect of my life, I live and demonstrate the scripture, but that would be a lie. I am an imperfect man. I'm a flawed man. I'm a man with faults and failures, just like you are a human with faults and failures. Paul, at the end of a vigil of a long and dangerous and difficult ministry, writes in the closing days of his ministry and says this, "I count not myself to have apprehended." Paul is a man who pursued the fullness of the stature of the man Christ Jesus, unlike probably any of the New Testament apostles. But yet in all of that, Paul recognized after years of ministry, from his own distilled wisdom, he wrote over half of the New Testament through the authorship of the Holy Ghost. And yet Paul found within himself those flaws and inconsistencies, those innate struggles that he warred against that was difficult for him. So we're admonished to grow at grace, that we are to constantly labor to deepen the character within ourselves, to somehow keep refining the virtue of Christ in our life to that place that we become more and more like him. With the writer of Hebrews penned the epistle to the Hebrews, he points out the flaw in the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood order. He said that on that Day of Atonement, when the priest was to go and stand before God as a mediator between the sins of Israel and a holy God, that he would first have to go to the altar and offer a sacrifice for himself, because he was a sinned man. He was a man of sin. He was a man of faults and flaws and failures. His life was too imperfect to go stand before a just and holy holy and perfect God. Once he had atoned for his own sin, then might he go before God in the garments of the high priest and stand before God as an advocate for the atonement of the people with the blood of a perfect lamb. A flawed man advocating for a flawed people. The writer of Hebrews says that we are of a different priesthood. We are after the order of Melchizedek. And that our high priest, Jesus Christ, is superior to the Aaronic order. Because he did not first have to go offer atonement for his sin before he went to Calvary to offer his life for our sin. Because he was the perfect high priest. He was without fault, without flaw, without sin. In all points tempted, yet without sin. Yet God has placed flawed people as authorities and mentors and spiritual fathers and leaders in our lives. The point of this sermon or this Bible lesson, this message, whatever, however you want to contextualize it today, is the fact that we as individuals must have a faith firmly founded in God that can survive the failures of those that we never expect to fail, that is greater and stronger than the inconsistencies that there are in human life. You will search in vain in Scripture to find a person without issues and flaws except Jesus Christ. There's no one that God ever called, none that he ever anointed, none that he ever used that were perfect, flawless people that did not have the capacity to fail and to fail miserably. And as David and as Abraham, can you imagine? We call him the father of faith. He is the forerunner of grace. He is the first who had faith and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But yet this man was willing to lie and allow the moral purity of his wife to be soiled by an Egyptian leader to save his own skin. And yet these men, with their profound failure, God used their lives. I am sure that in the lives of people like Abraham and David and Moses and Paul, that there were people and men in their lives who disappointed them. But how is it that some survive the immense shortcomings that there is in humanity and remain unshaken in their faith? How is it that for some it shakes them to the place that they abandon their faith, they walk away from God and say there's nothing to it, when faults and failures and inconsistency is in every one of our lives? But how is it that some can walk with dignity and walk through that without abandoning their faith, and others are completely devastated by it? The answer, I think, lies in this question. And here is the message that I've come to talk to you today. Are you walking with God, or are you walking with someone who walks with God? How you answer that question has a very powerful, powerful determinant in it as to whether or not you will make it through the journey of life without losing and abandoning your faith. About 30 plus years ago, I was preaching in a southern city at a church, a tremendous church. In this church was a family, from the father to the mother to the teen children. They were incredibly gifted musically. They all played instruments, not just played them, they were extremely gifted in playing the instruments. Every one of them sang with accomplished voices. They led a music program in that church that was absolutely amazing. And those those kind of people, they often come to the kingdom. I left that church. I traveled for a while and eventually settled in Atlanta pastoring. A few months after I'd been in Atlanta, I received a telephone call from this pastor. And he said, David, Nell died tonight. And I said, what are you saying? He said, Nell had a heart attack and she died instantly. Nell was 37 years old. They went home from church that Sunday night. Nell sat on the bed. She told her husband, she said, I am so tired. She took a deep breath. It was the last word she spoke, the last breath she took. An aneurysm exploded in her aorta. She fell across the bed, dead. You would think that people would somehow go through their grief and move on. A few days later at the funeral, the husband and father's walking next to the pastor as they lead the casket toward the grave to bury Nell. The man looks over to his pastor and he says, when do you think it would be appropriate for me to date again? To which the pastor was just incredulous. He called me and he said, I don't understand this. How do you explain a man who's lost his companion and now he is already talking about moving on? Within months, this man and his family completely walked out on God and the church. How does that happen? How do people at one moment so invest themselves in the kingdom? And I said to him, there's only one answer. Nell walked with God. He walked with Nell. And when Nell was taken from his life, he abandoned because it was a faith that was never his. You see, Abraham walked with God, but Lot walked with Abraham. You didn't need a forensic scientist. You didn't need a team of detectives. You didn't need the FBI or the CSI to find Abraham. Because everywhere Abraham pitched his tent, he built an altar. Abraham established that wherever I am, I want a connection with God. I want to be able to commune and communicate with God. You cannot find a place where Abraham camped that he did not build an altar where he and God could have communication. Lot never had that kind of affection or desire to have this relationship with God. Lot was content to just follow along with Abraham. Abraham was a blessed man. God said, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. Lot was content to live off of the overflow of the blessing onto Abraham's life. Abraham walked with God, Lot walked with Abraham, and ultimately Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. I'm here to tell you today, the most dangerous thing that you can do is walk with God on the faith of somebody else. To walk with God, Jesus Christ didn't die. He didn't die to tie you to a church. He did not die to simply bring you a plan of salvation. Jesus Christ died to have a relationship with you. He wanted to heal the breach between us and God. You are an affectionate dream in the heart of God. You matter to the Father more than I have the ability to express to you today. But if you don't have that relationship, if you are content to walk in the faith and in the strength and the validity of another, Abraham left a spiritual legacy that covers not only the nation of Israel, but the church with the promises of God today. Lot left a legacy of shame behind him because he never walked with God. David walked with God. Joab walked with David. I told you the story about David. You see, even men who walk with God can commit egregious failure. Men that walk with God can fall miserably. But you see, God is never surprised by failure. And God doesn't throw failure away. It is not how deep we fall. It's how deep our repentance is. It's can we see that the sin is against you and you only, O God? Can we own and take responsibility for it where we can? Even in the depth of failure like David's, there is a restoration with God. But you see, Joab never had the relationship with God that David had. Joab was David's cousin. When he read that note that David sent at the hand of Uriah, from that day forward, David never would have control over Joab again, because Joab knew the ugly secret of David's life. And so he couldn't control Joab, not in the killing of Abner, not in the killing of his own son Absalom. David had lost complete control of Joab. But Joab didn't fear God, evidently, or man. When we see the final chapter of Joab's life, he dies inside the tabernacle. His hands are clutching the horn of the altar. He dies on the altar of God, an altar that he never valued, an altar he never visited, and an altar that he never honored, because he didn't walk with God. God was just an emergency measure to him. It wasn't a real relationship that lived in his life. One more example. Elisha walked with God. Gehazi walked with Elisha. I could go on and on today. Elisha comes into the picture. Gehazi's story is told in one little Hebrew maiden who was a slave in Syria to a general by the name of Naaman. Naaman had leprosy, which was a curse in that generation. It is a nerve disease where you lose all sense of feeling. And because of that, a leper, when he reaches to touch this keyboard, he cannot feel and sense. Where I lay my hand gently, he might put his hand like that. Over time, it will destroy the limbs. He will wear down his fingers almost like nubs. When he rubs his nose, he rubs it far too hard, and so they become very disfigured. It is, again, a nerve disease. And Naaman was a leper, which was a curse. It was like having been diagnosed with AIDS in his generation. The Bible said he was a general, but he was a leper. That but was always attached, but this maiden said, there is a prophet in Israel by the name of Elisha. If you can speak to him, I know that Elisha has favor with God. You can be healed if you can. You will go and speak with Elisha. After Naaman, finally he relents and he goes to this despised Hebrew nation and prophet. He inquires of Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come out and talk to him. He just sends out Gehazi, his servant, and says, my lord, the master says, go down to Jordan and wash. The Ganges River in India is like a sewer. It's like a cesspool. It is filthy. It is dirty. It is disease-ridden. That's kind of what Jordan was. And he was basically telling him, go wash in the sewer and God will heal you. And he said to the maiden, are there not Arbana and Pharpar in Syria that are much better, more pristine rivers than this that I could wash myself in? And she said, my lord master, if the prophet had told you some great thing to do, you would have speedily done it. But if you will obey the prophet, perhaps you will be healed. And so with every abhorrent thing in him, Naaman goes and he dips. Sure enough, on the seventh time, he comes up out of the River Jordan and he is cleaned. His heart is so moved, he wants to honor the prophet. He somehow wants to pay him for this miracle in his life to take this curse away. He offers him gold. He offers him riches, to which Elisha turns aside. No, it wasn't my power that healed you. It was God. I can't take that. That would be dishonest. Sends him away, but Naaman is, he's resolute. He's going to do it. He inquires again. And this time Gehazi sees a quick way to pick up a whole legacy, a whole inheritance. Elisha never has to know. And so he tells Naaman, yeah, my lord, the master will take it. And so Gehazi takes the money and he hides it. And Elisha says to him, did I not go with you in spirit? Did I not see you when you met? Did I not see when he give you all of this? And Gehazi became cursed. The point of that is this. If you don't walk with God, you'll make ethical and moral compromises in your life. You've got to have that walk with God. Paul walked with God. Demas walked with Paul. And eventually Demas forsook God and Paul for this present world. I think the point is clear in the message of the lesson today. Regardless of the spiritual stature of spiritual leadership, you have to have your own personal relationship with God that cannot be shaken by any event of life. There's no pit. There's no furnace. There is no Philistine. There is no giant. There is no failure in life, either yours or someone else's, enough. Paul said, none of these things move me, for I am persuaded there's nothing high enough or low enough or wide enough or deep enough. There's nothing in this life. There's nothing in the next. There's nothing in heaven, on earth, or in hell that can separate me from the love of God. You have got to have that kind of relationship with God. A relationship that there is nothing, there can never be a relationship in your life that eclipses, that can be eclipsed by human failure or disappointment, something that's bigger than your God. No matter the spiritual stature, no one but Jesus can save you. No preacher can save you. I cannot save you. I've never saved anyone from their sin. I have never redeemed anybody from their sin. The best that I've ever offered is meager and could never be enough. The Savior, only Jesus Christ, can do for our lives what needs to be done in the aspect of salvation. God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save believers. Christians are placed under the spiritual submission to flawed humans, instructs submission to those that watch for their soul, even though the flawed man watches for your soul. Have you ever gone to the doctor with some kind of virus and he walked into the office sniffing and sick himself, but it didn't stop him from applying the expertise, the medical knowledge, and writing the prescription that helped you? He may have had the same sickness, but he could write the prescription that could help you. That's never a problem. The failures, the mistakes that happen within the body of Christ can never, ever, ever, ever be the reason. It's never the problem unless the person is bigger than God in your life. Paul always gave this caveat, and it was this: follow me as I follow Christ. I'm no better man than another man. I'm no more righteous than any man. I've had my failures. I've made my mistakes. You've had your failures. You've made your mistakes. The caveat I say is this: follow me as I follow Christ. As I said earlier, God is never surprised at human failure. He anticipates failure. God, failure does things to us. It disorients us. But it doesn't disorient God, because he anticipated the failure in Simon Peter. In fact, he told him, he said, Simon, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me thrice. Not so, Lord. Not me. Everybody else is going to bum out before I do. You don't have any concerns about me. Yeah, Peter. But here's the deal. You can't see it. You're blind to your own weaknesses and your flaws. But understand this. You're going to fail. But that's not what I'm worried about. I'm not concerned about the failure. My only concern is this, that your faith doesn't fail. He said, I pray that your faith doesn't fail. There's no human failure that's our greatest danger. It's the failure of our faith. In the midst of our failure or human failure, someone else's failure, that is the problem. I'm not standing here excusing non-Christian behavior in the lives of professing Christians. The reality of it is this, is that all of us fall way, way short of the glory of God. If I was without sin, I would have a pocket full of rocks today. But since I am not, I'll leave the rock throwing to others who are. The premise, the validity, the most real thing that has to happen in your life and mine is that it's established on the rock, Jesus Christ. I must have more faith in Jesus Christ and His Word than in human weaknesses or flaws or inconsistencies. I've got to have a faith and a walk with God that can survive my own flaws and my own inconsistencies and my own failures and that of the others. The perfect situation is a myth. The perfect pastor is a myth. The perfect preacher is a myth. You don't want a perfect preacher. The last thing that you would want today is for me to be standing here a perfect man. If I was perfect, I'd have no ability to understand you. I would have no feeling. I would have no ability to identify with who you are. Because you're so full of failure and I'm perfect. How can I understand where you are? That's why He became sin, who knew no sin, to understand. He took upon Himself flesh to understand us in flesh.
That's good.
There is no perfect situation. There never has been. Heaven wasn't perfect. There was a devil in it. The first sin didn't occur in the garden. It occurred in heaven. The first sin wasn't committed by Eve or Adam. The first sin was committed by an archangel in the very precincts of the holies of God in heaven. The garden wasn't perfect. There was a snake in it. Not even the church, when it only had 12 members in it, was perfect. One of them was a son of perdition. You and I can only find perfection in Christ. And if you look for perfection in any other place, you are destined to be disappointed. You are destined to be discouraged. You are destined to await anyone who looks elsewhere. If you look anywhere but Jesus Christ for perfection,
That's good. You're
destined to be disappointed. I posit this question to you. Only you can answer this question. Only you can answer this question. Are you walking with God? Or are you walking with someone who walks with God? And in the strength of their relationship with God and your confidence in them, you find the strength to walk with God. If it's the latter, you need to make an adjustment in your Christian walk today. You need to change the paradigm. You need to change the context of your relationship. Because inevitably, after four decades of ministry, I've seen things that in the heat of the moment and in the context of the days and weeks and months that followed, I've watched people let that so disorient them and walk away from God. If they'd have just stayed around, if they'd have just trusted in the grace of God, they would have watched God turn situations that looked so broken and so twisted that it's like Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses and all the king's men could never put him back together again. And I've watched the grace of God just put all the pieces back together. When you look at Scripture with unjaded eyes, when you take the Moseses and the Abrahams, dear God in the church, Paul had a dispute with Peter. Peter had the keys. He had the keys to the kingdom. And Paul rebuked him because he was a hypocrite. The guy who preached at Pentecost, the man who preached the first gospel sermon where people were first saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, was found later to be a hypocrite. God didn't cast him aside because there's flaws and inconsistencies. Does it excuse it? No. But Paul didn't let the flaw in Peter's life. When you look at the Scripture with unjaded eyes, here's the message that it tells us. My grace is greater than your failure. My power to save is greater than any devastation and destruction that Satan, sin, and hell can work in a life. That where sin abounds, the grace of God does much more abound. You have to believe that if you are going to walk with God and let Him work through your imperfections and my imperfections and everyone else's imperfections. Because believe me, Satan has got the one person he knows. If there's something or somebody, if there's some situation, that's why Paul went down that whole litany of things, that whole catalog. Height, depth, heaven, hell, principalities, powers, things present, things past. Nothing. He went down that whole litany of lists. He said, there's nothing that can happen that's bigger than my God and my faith in Him. So answer that question for yourself today. Are you walking with God, or are you walking with someone who walks with God? Is it because of Chris or Scott or others in this church that draw you? See, at the end of the day, me or whoever will ultimately pastor and lead this congregation can't save you. Chris and Scott or any others cannot save you. Spiritual leadership in your life, we're all imperfect people. The only one that will never disappoint you, the only one who will never fail you, who will never let you down, is Jesus Christ. That's where you need to posit the investment of your relationship.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at www.redemption-church.com. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.